Wonderful always to be in God's Word, amen? Amen, to see your wonderful faces and to be here. We're so very grateful. Let me get rid of some of my papers here. I haven't forgotten that you're there. We're in a study in Colossians, and Paul has never met these people of this church, yet they were indirectly came about as a result of him by Epaphras, who traveled and to hear the Apostle Paul and became a follower of Jesus Christ and then founded this church in Colossae. And he has been pouring out to this church, even though he doesn't know them or hasn't met them, the basic glories of Christ and Christianity, which is what we should always be doing. We should be opening the Word of God and just simply be flooded with the truth and the reality of the great salvation that has been brought to us by a glorious, loving, gracious God. And he seeks to, in doing this, to drive heresy, which was Epaphras' concern in coming to visit Paul about it, that heresy had got its foot in the door, and heresy is all over the place in America today and all over the world, invading in every way it can into the churches. And what we need is the purity of devotion to Christ. And that's what Paul is flooding them with. The church is the pillar and support of the truth, as Paul told Timothy. And that's what we are to be. Now let me ask the Lord again to help me and help us in our time as we look into this precious portion of Scripture. Father, we thank you that we're not left to ourselves here, but we have your holy and precious Word. Lord, we pray you'd move by your Spirit in my lips and in the hearts of your people, Father, that this might be a time of edification, of growth in Christ, of delight in you, and Father, that we might learn how we should better serve you in our time. Oh Lord, be with us. We always recognize that unless you are with us, we have no hope. There's no value. There's nothing that we can say of ourselves that's worth anything. Lord, it must be from you. So guide and bless and use this time for your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Have you ever stopped long enough, and most of us are busy, 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 to ask yourself, what am I living for? What am I living for? Do I have some kind of purpose that is more than just occupying space on earth and taking in some air? And what is my purpose while I yet have time on this earth? Because we know that all of us are marching towards the exit door, and I'm not talking about the one back there. Paul has been giving information and powerful introduction to this Colossae church and invaded by heresy, and he's attacked this heresy by simply extolling Jesus Christ, who he is, as the sovereign God, the glorious God, the creator God, and the sovereign over the church. And he's expressing the essence of salvation also in a changed life. You must be born again. You must be regenerated in order to have a true relationship with God. It's not of value to be religious. It's not of value to be to try to earn your way to glory by your own doings. None of that will work. You don't have any doings, and I don't either, that are worth anything. Only in Christ Jesus, only in Him by his blood and his sacrifice on the cross, my trust and my complete adequacy founded in him alone can accomplish anything. Well, now Paul is, we've come to this portion in chapter 1 in verse 24, where Paul is using himself as an example in light of what he's already written. And he's giving us, with his example, the responsibility of those who claim Christ. And this naturally flows. If Christ is God, if Christ is the Lord, if Christ is glorious, if I am born again, if I truly have faith in him, if I am his child, heading for the glory of eternal life with him, what am I supposed to be doing right now? Serving him. Serving him. Now, that doesn't mean in my service to him that I have to go somewhere or something like that. That's the first thing that pops in our head. Well, I've got to go join Charles Woodrow at Nampula, Mozambique. No. We serve him right here, starting in your family, starting in your neighborhood, starting in this church, starting with those around you, being a light around you. God will take care of the rest of that. That's where we began, you see. But it's about an attitude of service to Christ as the Lord of my life and everything to me. Christianity is unique. The church is unique. And it's special because it even goes, of course, beyond this life, which is very flimsy and doesn't last very long. But those in Christ abide with him forever. I want you to turn with me to start with to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, a little book wedged between Proverbs and the Song of Solomon, right in the middle of your Bible, close to it anyway. And this little book was written by Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, other than, of course, Christ Jesus himself. And I think after a wasted, messed up life, this is something of his confession. But he's going to talk about here that Solomon was, with his glorious kingdom that he had, for 40 years he served as the king. He had everything that man could possibly possess. And he tried everything. He tried everything in the book for happiness, for joy, for success. And yet, in fact, there's this little phrase you'll see repeatedly if you ever study this book, it's under the sun, under the sun. And what he means by that is without God. That's the way most people are living. Maybe someone here is living like that. I don't know. I hope not. That you're just living without God. You're just living and you're buying into the world system and all of that, thinking everything is okay and I just need to try harder and push harder and fight harder and all that. Under the sun. And Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 1:8, look at that. This is the beginning of this. He says, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. You can't even deal with it. You can't understand it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new. Here's that phrase, under the sun. In other words, it just keeps repeating itself in all of these terrible cycles that go on under the sun. It's a way of saying living without God and his purpose in my life. As I try everything, he comes to the conclusion and the repeated phrase in here, and our purpose today is not to study Ecclesiastes, but he comes to the conclusion, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Have you come to that realization in this life? If you're trying to live without Christ, vanity of vanities. It's worthless. It's like a vapor. That's what he calls it. In fact, move all the way over to chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 12. Look at verse 7 and 8. He's coming to a conclusion after all of this living for self, living for things, trying and experimenting with everything under that it could possibly be done. He says, verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Oh, isn't there something? No. All is vanity. And then amazingly, down in verse 13 and 14, he brings it all to a conclusion. Here's this wise man. The conclusion, when all has been heard. We tried everything. Believe me, I've tried it. I've done it. I've thought about it. I with my great wisdom, and he probably had a 200 IQ. He's done it all. He's thought it all out. He's tried everything. When it's all been heard, fear God and keep His commandments. For this applies to every person. Now that's in the Old Testament way of saying that God is everything. And outside of Him, there is nothing else. Today we would think in terms in the New Testament, and it's a progressive revelation. We'll talk about that tonight, by the way. In terms of God's commands, where Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Follow me. Don't follow the world. Follow Him. Trust Him. Live for Him. When it's all said and done, keep His commandments. He says in verse 14, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now back in our text, the Apostle Paul is talking about service here, isn't he? Based on the glory of Christ, based on who God is as our Creator, as the sovereign over the earth, as the one who holds everything together, He is speaking to us now in a natural sense. What should that move us to be? Lord, what would You have me to do? The same thing, by the way, that Paul said when he was Saul of Tarsus, knocked down on the road to Damascus. And after he began to pick himself up, it was, Lord, what would You have me to do? Now you see, that's exactly the issue with every one of us. To serve God as God intended. Now, I'm not going to get you to turn there for time, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, well, now let's do go there. I'm sorry. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 26. Here is the Apostle Paul talking to the Corinthians, but he's also talking by extension to us. He says, consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not so that He may nullify the things that are. Do you think you're pretty nifty? If you're in Christ Jesus, He's chosen the foolish things, the things that are not. The glory must belong to Him. We are nothing, by the way, except vessels that are useful to Him. And the point is, since He has chosen us for service, we are to be about His business, aren't we? And not anything of ourselves do we bring to the table, but we operate, and that's what Paul is going to talk about, according to His strength and according to His purposes. Now, by the way, there's nothing more wonderful. Nothing more wonderful than being His child. Nothing more wonderful. Nothing compares with that. In fact, if you're not His child, do you realize the terrible, desperate straits that you're in, according to God's word, which is His word here. And you need to turn from your foolish ways, not follow the path that the majority of people are following or any of that, which is the broad road that leads to hell, and turn to Christ and trust Him and live for Him. This is what Paul is writing about here. Being a new creature in Jesus Christ. Serving Him, in my outline here, as He intended. We are vessels for God's use. Now, the first thing that God does, and that's one of the reasons you have a passage like that in Corinthians, when we come to know Jesus Christ, truly know Him, and see Him in this holy word, it drives all of our silly pride from us. It starts pushing all that me-ism out the door to where He is Lord. Or as Paul said, Christ is all. For me to live, Christ. And so what Paul now gives in this section of Colossians is a detailed look at the divine character of serving Christ. And may I say, it's not just for preachers and elders. This is for every Christian in the capacity that they have for living for Him. Whatever God has given you, wherever He has placed you, you are to live for Him. And if you say, well, I don't know what that means, well, then get on your knees and ask Him. Get on your knees and ask Him. This is the starting point. I will get you to turn to another. We're going to get busy today. I'm sorry. Look at Romans 12 back a few pages. You know about all the theology of the first 11 chapters of Romans. The first three are about the foolishness and the wickedness of man who's lost in sin. And then he explains salvation. And when you get finally to Romans 12, after all of that, he turns the corner and says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Let me just stop there for a minute. There's this theology going around today that the full extent of my relationship with God is the fact that somewhere, at some time, I made an acceptance of God, and that's all that's necessary. Well, then we need to cut the rest of the Bible up and throw it out, don't we? We are to present. He is about changing people. He's about changing hearts, changing lives. He's about restoring what was lost in the garden to bring back our devotion to the Lordship of Christ, the God of all glory, our allegiance to Him and to Him alone, that we might love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and quit loving ourselves and our things and everything else that goes on around us, but love our Lord. And here he says, we're to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Now, if you think about these sacrifices, they were looking at all of these animals that were cut up and thrown on the fire, and their blood was running. They even had to have a special sewer system for the amount of blood that was running out of that place. It's an ugly picture, but yet he makes it a living sacrifice. We're to, in other words, completely give ourselves on the altar of service to God. And he even tells us where we start with that in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, and that which is good and acceptable and perfect. He's talking about being in His Word, isn't he? Not in these little ditty things that people give, but he's talking about understanding who God is and what God would have us to do as His children. As His children. And so the living sacrifice and the Word go together. We can't live for Christ if we do not know Him and do not know His Word and do not know His will. And that's the importance of being in His Word. All right, we'll finally get to our passage. Look at verse 24 of Colossians 1. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Now, right there alone is, someone would say, isn't that kind of strange? I rejoice in my sufferings. This is peculiar. In fact, he's never even met these Colossians, and yet he's rejoicing and suffering for their sake. In fact, he's in prison in Rome. We're told that even in chapter 2 and verse 1. Yet he indirectly founded this church, as I said, but he is, and he is God's appointed apostle to the Gentiles. And importantly, Paul rejoices wherever God's own people gather. Do you do that? Would you rather be with God's people than all the other trinkets and tinsel and hoop-de-doo that's going on all over the place? I would. I hope you will too. You're going to be with each other eternally if you're in Christ. It's no wonder you want to be with them now. So he finds his joy in Christ and his people regardless of his temporary circumstances. It's generated by his humility, and humility comes in knowing Christ, doesn't it? As self-centered people, they fake a joy, a type of happiness, but are really miserable because they believe they should have everything better than they have it. That's what their thinking is. And I know that my thinking has done that too, hasn't yours? Why, this is a bum deal. That's, Lord, if you are out there, how come you're giving me this bum deal? Don't I deserve better than this? No. God knows what he's doing. And Paul understands that. Paul is a Romans 8:28 fellow. He wrote it by the Spirit of God. And self-centered people say, I need more and more and more, and they should believe they should have more and more and more, and no matter what their circumstances or how pretty it is, it's never, ever enough. But here's Paul rejoicing in his sufferings. He says, for your sake, for your sake. How can this be true? Is this exaggerated? Is this just a bunch of silly stuff? This is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. How does he rejoice in suffering? He says, for your sake. Because he, again, he knows the sovereignty of God. He knows that God has purpose. He trusts God. He knows if he is suffering, it has a greater purpose than what his immediate circumstances are. Do you realize that about whatever's happening in your life? And that in the midst of that circumstance, you need the joy of Christ. You need to know that, lo, he is with you always. You need to know that he has a purpose for that. And we're not talking about where you sit around and look in the mirror and say, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. We're talking about trusting him. Lord, you know who I am and where I am and what I am, for you know all things. Let me be foolish for a minute. What if Paul in prison, Epaphras had come to him, all concerned about these people in Colossae that Paul's never even met in this church, and saying, heresy's coming in there and I don't know what to do about it. And Paul says, I've had it. That's enough. This is too much. Fully on this. You say, well, wait a minute. Well, isn't that the natural tendency? Isn't that the natural tendency? Paul was suffering for Christ, and indirectly for their sake, and yes, even ours, we wouldn't have this wonderful letter. We wouldn't see his attitude in Christ. We wouldn't see the strength that he had in Jesus Christ, and the focus that he had and the goal that he had this not been in his life. And you see, are you encouraging others by your testimony? Do they see your life, our life, my life as a walk of faith? And explains really the rest of what Paul will say here. Notice in verse 24 again, "And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Boy, that's a mouthful. Do you recognize, first of all, that if you're a Christian, your role and my role is to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ? That's 2 Corinthians 5:20, by the way. And what are we doing as ambassadors, he says there? We are pleading with people. Be reconciled to God. We're doing everything that we can conceivably do because we recognize that everything else is worthless, is vanity of vanities, doesn't mean anything other than someone's relationship with Christ. And what did Christ himself do? He had a time of suffering, a time of rejection. People hated him, insults at him. He's the one that made them, made everything. And he died on a cross. And yet we don't find anywhere where he ever complained. He went to the cross without uttering one word that said, "Woe is me." Because he entrusted himself to the Father. And that's what we are to do. And that was Paul's attitude. He said, "I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen." He says that to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:10. Now there's this phrase here in this particular portion here that what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Boy, that has really torn people up and made some of them do some double back flips or whatever. What does this mean specifically? Well, first of all, we know it's certainly not redemption, is it? What Christ did on the cross made him cry out, "It is finished. It was complete. And there's nothing that can be added to that. And anything that we think we could add to that is absurdity. It is finished." And as ambassadors who are to be like him, we are never so much like him when we are obedient to his will. Our church theme verse is Philippians 3:10, which is over here on the wall, "that I may know him," right? That's the goal that Paul had. "I may know him." But he doesn't just stop there. He says, "and the fellowship of his suffering being conformed to his death." In other words, he wanted complete Christ-likeness, even suffering for righteousness. This word here in the text where it says, "filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions," that word "lacking" in the Greek is hustorama, which means, ultimately just means needed. What is needed? It is what is needed to fulfill, now get this, what is it that we're supposed to be about as a church? What are we supposed to be about as people? The Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go with me back to John 14, Gospel of John 14. Here's the Lord Jesus before the cross, just before it, by the way. giving instructions to these disciples who would become the apostles, who would be the founders of the church and continue the work that Jesus started, in other words. And he says in verse 12 of chapter 14, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Wherefore, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now, that's another verse that trips a lot of people up. He's talking about in the sense of ministry. He's talking about in the ability to speak. He's talking about in the and being led by the Spirit. Now, here he's saying, you're going to do greater works than I've done. What is he talking about there? He's talking about the very founding of the church. Millions of people have come to Christ because of the founding of the church. Now, Christ is the rock, the foundation of that church, but it's built upon the apostles and the prophets, isn't it? And you see, that work was the extension of that, and that's what Paul is talking about here. In fact, look over a few pages more to chapter 15 and verse 18 when he's bringing in afflictions. Here's what the Lord Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." Why does the world hate Christians today? And it's going to get worse. Because we represent a conviction against their sin that they desperately love and want to cling to. Just like they hated Christ, they will hate his children, the extension of his work in the world. And I believe that's the afflictions that Paul is talking about. In fact, if you look over at 16:2, you see the same thing. The Lord Jesus warns them, "They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that they are offering service to God." They think they're doing the right thing. That's what Saul of Tarsus was even doing. The gospel will bring conflict. It is the lacking in Christ's afflictions that will continue on. And this paragraph is about serving Christ. And that's why Paul elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4 would talk about this is momentary light affliction, same word, which is creating for me an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So the simplest way to understand this is that natural hatred of Christ has not changed since he was crucified, even though he's no longer present, but those of us who represent him are present. And then we will be hated because of him, and you will be hated because of him. And this is part of forming us to be more like him, because that's what he does. Do you recognize that and understand that? This is not the happy, clappy kind of little silly, weak messages that are being presented today as if the world and Christ had somehow joined hands and they're going down the road singing happily together. No. The message of Christ is to come out from among them and be separate. The message of Christ is to render myself a living sacrifice, is to stop chasing after the desires and the pleasures of man in sin and darkness and move towards the light, worshiping him, living for him, serving him. And I need to press on here. Back in our text, in verse 25, he says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit." The word minister is diakonos, which is where we get the word deacon or servant. And the word stewardship is konomia, which is the word house and manage together. And it is talking about managing someone else's affairs. And that's what we as a church do. That's what Paul is talking about. He is managing the affairs of Christ in Christ's absence. And that's what his focus is on, and that's what your focus should be on. You individually, as a person, wherever you are, in whatever capacity you're in, you are to be managing the affairs of Christ on earth. That's what we do. That's our service to Him. Now, the church, of course, belongs to Christ, and we are stewards of Him. And let's just ask the question, if you own a business, and some of you do here, and you put all of your effort and savings and everything else into that business, how long will you put up with somebody that you're paying to manage that business, and what you find is that they're lazy, they're irresponsible, they're stealing from you, and in other words, they're killing your business? How long will you put up with that? I don't think very long if you've got any wisdom at all. Do you see that relationship that we have with Christ and the importance of that? And yet we have this idea that as His servants, that we can just go willy-nilly in whatever way and direction with whatever attitude that we want to have and just ignore Him and ignore His truth, nor His commandments. Lord, help us. And Paul says here, he adds in verse 25, bestowed on me for your benefit. Why does he add that? For your benefit. Well, see, this isn't something selfish for Paul. Nothing about this is selfish. What is he doing all this for? Why is he in jail? Some people think that God's truth is just, if you don't sweeten it, dilute it, sugarcoat it, you know, or just kind of go through here and pick out some things that we want to talk about and forget the rest. No, that's not for your benefit. What do you need? The truth. What do I need? The truth. It is the truth that sets men free. It is the truth that who is God? Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. We need the whole counsel of God. We need to be told what's wrong with us. We need to understand that we're born sinners and that we need to be transformed and changed into His likeness, living for Him. And simply this, Paul is their divinely appointed steward to shepherd them for God. And that's why he's giving them this message. Now, I know that he's an apostle. But my friend, you have been put here to do the same thing. You're not an apostle, and I'm not either. But we're to influence those around us and pray for them and try to help them to know Jesus Christ. And we do that with our life. We do it with our life. And he also goes on to say here in the latter part of 25, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. You see that? Even though the Word of God is in italics, it is truly put there on purpose because it is implied. The purity of that Word, there can be no defection from it. The business of the church is the proclamation of the Word of God. And at this church and any assembly, that's the need, that's the emphasis, that's the heart of all that is done, is that it must be not my Word and not some little ditty to make you feel better on any given Sunday, but that's the Word of God that brings life, which transforms. It's what God uses, isn't it? And there's nothing else to take its place. Satan would have us off on every kind of tangent imaginable. By the way, how did Satan deal with the Lord Jesus Christ under temptation? He quoted scripture to him, didn't he? And the Lord corrected the quoting of scripture. You see, people can even use scripture to twist it, to make it say something it's not supposed to say, or do something it's not supposed to do. We need to be absolutely sure that we are honest with the Holy Word of God. It must be His Word, it's not my Word, twisting and turning and flipping and sweetening and nullifying anything that is said, but instead, what has God declared? And that is what Paul is talking about here. In verse 26 and 27, he says, that is, and he clarifies even further, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, this word mystery, which is used twice here, is a word used in the New Testament as a reference every time it's used to something previously not disclosed by God. In other words, if we go back to the Old Testament and we can just search and search and search, you're not going to find anything about the church in the Old Testament. Now, I know some people try to put it there, but it's not there. All the promises, everything was built on what God was doing with Israel. The church was not seen. Now here's Paul, who was a previously a Pharisee, who hated anybody that wasn't a Jew, is now the preacher to the Gentiles. And this church is a Gentile church. And you see, this is a mystery, isn't it? Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to God, and the things that belong to us are the things that He's revealed. And until He revealed it, we didn't understand it, and that's what Paul is saying. Here he is, this previous Pharisee, haters of anybody that wasn't a Jew, and now he has a love affair with them, and he is giving them the gospel and trying to get them corrected in any form of heresy that they might get off on a tangent about. That's what this is about. He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is that speaking of? It's speaking of the in you. Here again is reference to Gentiles. And it has to do with that helper that he promised that would come, the Holy Spirit. And of course, in Romans 8:9, if we don't have the Holy Spirit of God, we're not His. So it's Christ in you. And this is why we come here to worship and are delighted to do so, because again, we have Christ in us. Now, someone will say, well, what's that like? Well, it's not something we feel like a physical buzz of some sort, but it defines what we are. The Christ in me, the only reason that Jim Bryant is what he is, and I know I ain't much, and believe me, if you knew me before, you'd understand that even more so. Why has my attitude changed? Why has my heart changed? Why is my love affair now with Christ? Why is my hope fixed in Him? Why is everything about me grilled through? And I'm not perfect by any stretch, but Christ is everything to me. You see, that's because it's Christ in me. That's because of what God did. He changes people. We love God and desire to please Him. He becomes our all. He becomes the focus of our life. And that's what he's talking to these Gentiles about. They were out here without any hope in the world, completely lost in the darkness of this world, just going nowhere, vanity of vanities. And the gospel of truth came in And God worked in their heart and transformed them. And then notice verse 28. He says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." If I just stop with, "and we proclaim him," the subject and substance of all Christianity is right there, isn't it? So we proclaim him. Any ministry can be measured according to this. And if you start with wisdom, looking at what so much is going on, and I hate to always be critical, but I can't help it. The focus is on me. My needs, my wants, my comforts. All to make me happy, which is not going to make you happy. Because he needs to be proclaimed. It's all about him. And you see, when we are proclaiming me-ism in the name of Christ, what are we doing? We're just abusing him. That's all. We're abusing his name because he is Lord. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 there, when Paul came to those Corinthians, he told them, he says, "I didn't come here with any kind of hidden agenda. I came here with nothing. I just wanted to Jesus Christ is all I wanted for you to know and hear. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it." He wasn't there to build a fan club or build his own self-esteem or anything else. He had no other agenda, and that's the agenda that you and I must have individually as we're walking through this life. There's no small talk or hype or any way that we can try to contrive something else. People need Christ. Christ. They're dead in sin. We need Christ. And that's what he says here, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul never spoke of things important to worldly men, did he? Where do you find that? He preached the word. And that's why he says here, admonishing every man. That's the strongest terms you can have. Strongly encourage is the idea. To turn what? From self, from sin, from foolishness, and turn to Christ. And turn to Christ. Imparting God's truth. He did it in every conceivable way, in every kind of powerful argument, in all effort, because it was seen as so important that nothing else mattered in comparison to that. His lordship and every person's need of him, without which there is no hope. As I'm up here in front of you this morning, there's nothing as relevant or as important as your relationship to Jesus Christ. Not just because I'm saying it. This word says it. This is the word of God. He is the way, and he is the all. And I think that's what is meant here in this context when he's saying, every man that I may present every man complete in Christ. The phrase "in Christ," of course, is the expression of true salvation. Every person is either out of Christ or in Christ. There is no in between. Out of Christ or in Christ. There is no in between. And this idea of complete is the word in the Greek teleos, which means perfect or mature. And this is the same if we took the time, and I'm out of time, to go to Ephesians 4, where it talks about all the different gifts that God gave to the church for the same exact reason. Preaching and teaching and all of the admonitions and everything else that anybody does is for that single purpose. The idea of being complete in Christ, of being mature in him, knowing him and being useful to him and serving him. You see, we're to be like him. We're to be like him. He set the example for us, Paul did. And he says here in the last portion of this verse 29, according to his power, which mightily works in me. What is the power behind every Christian, true Christian? Without him, again, we can do nothing. It's leaning on Christ. He chose the weak things, the foolish things, the things that are not, that his power might come through, not our power. We have no power. I can't make you a Christian. I can't help you in any fashion whatsoever other than the Word of God and His Spirit working in your heart. I can pray for that end, and I do. And you see, that is His power, according to His power which mightily works in me. And in saying all this, in closing, I know you're thinking, well, he was an apostle. So that's a whole big difference. I used to think that as a kid, but I'd hear some guy preaching like me or something. Well, he was an apostle. I'm just a kid. That's not true. Paul says, in fact, he says five different occasions in the Word of, in his epistles. For example, 1 Corinthians 11, 1. Follow me as I follow Christ. God gave him as an example for us. We are to be like Paul in that regard in our own sphere. And do you foremost want Christ formed in you and see it formed in others? And with that, are you demonstrating it in your life? I'll get you to go to one other place, and I'm sorry, I'm over time. Go to Acts chapter 5 just for a moment. This is the history of the early church. Acts chapter 5. Peter and the disciples have been preaching on the Temple Mount. And they were causing such a disturbance that they got taken before the council, the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees. And they flogged them and then decided to let them go. And you know what they did? They went right back out and started doing the same thing again. It's almost humorous. And the next thing you know, they grab them again and bring them back. And have a big discussion about it. We told you not to talk like that. And they're saying, well, we must obey God, not men. And in 541, they finally got released again. And notice what it says. They'd been beaten by them again, flogged by them. Says they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Isn't that amazing? Now you see, that's what we're talking about here, isn't it? A service that is so committed to Christ, so engaged with him, so of such a mindset in him, understanding that the world is not going to appreciate that, the world in general. But that's what God is going to use to bring others to Christ. To see something genuine. To see the work of God in your life. While we're here, look at Acts 26. The Apostle Paul is before Agrippa, and Felix is also there. These are both high officials in the government. And this is before he's heading on his way to Rome, to where he will ultimately lose his head over his beliefs. But here's Paul giving his testimony to these men, not ashamed of the gospel. Look at verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. Can you imagine in glory how the angels shouted for joy? Have you been called out of your mind? Don't be surprised if you are not considered that irritating and everything else because of your relationship to Christ. This is the service that God wants from us. Service to Christ, living by faith for Him. May God help us to have a right view of all of that, that when our time comes, we may hear the words that the apostle spoke of to Timothy, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you that it is truth. We ask you to help us, O Lord, in our service to you. We ask you to forgive us in the many times that we have failed you. We thank you, Lord, that we can be called the children of the Most High God. Help us to be ambassadors for you and serve you. Serve one another. Love one another and love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.